Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 352. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Pleased to be back with you. I have with me today Dr. Jim Cassidy, who is a church planner at South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you.
Camden, as always, it is good to be with you, and a great delight to be coming over the internet here from Austin, Texas. So.
Yeah, I think our weather is a little bit different. It's been quite cold for us, and it's been an early fall, but for you, you still have the heat and the humidity, huh?
Yeah, still warm, although the last couple of days we've had beautiful weather. It's kind of like what it would be in New Jersey around the end of August or so, in the mid-80s. Really nice, but starting to cool off a little bit, but still not too cool, which is nice.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's great to speak with you. We're going to talk today about an address that Jim is planning to give at a conference here coming up in Pflugerville, Texas. Jim, would you mention this conference? Why don't you tell us what's going to happen here so that people can prepare? They still have time to register, perhaps, if they're listening to this early enough.
Yeah, that's right. Tonight, from the perspective of the listener, we're recording this on Thursday, but by the time people listen to it, it'll be Friday. And so this evening, we kick off a conference up at Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. We do have free registration. We do ask that you register. If you are able to, go to the Providence website, ppcaustin.org, and you'll see the link there to the conference, and you can register for free. The conference will be going on tonight, and then again tomorrow on Saturday all day. We do have Hughes Oliphant Old coming in to speak to us on Saturday morning about preaching and Reformed worship. We'll have Glenn Clary also speaking, giving two addresses on Saturday, one morning, one afternoon. I'll be giving my second address, which is the one we'll be talking about here on Saturday afternoon. So you're heartily and warmly invited to come and join us for that conference. And all the audios, by the way, Camden, will be available on the web, I think probably through sermonaudio.com. So if you're unable to make it out to the conference, we would invite you to go ahead and download those lectures free of charge, of course, at Sermon Audio.
Wonderful. You know, it's wonderful to have those conference addresses recorded and available online. There's a lot going on, especially this time of year. It's conference season. And if anybody's been following us, listening to episodes of Christ the Center, or following us on Twitter or even on the website, you'll notice that we have our inaugural theology conference, October 10th through 12th. The Reformed Forum is finally hosting its own event. We're delighted to do so. We have a big one scheduled. It's a small scale, but it's a big event, if that makes any sense. October 10th through 12th here in Grays Lake, Illinois. It's just north of O'Hare Airport in Chicagoland. There's still time to register. There's still opportunities and space to come. We have a wonderful event scheduled. Lots of people coming in from all over the country. Our plenary speakers will be Dr. Scott Oliphant, who teaches apologetics at Westminster in Philadelphia, and Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic theology there at Westminster as well. But beyond the plenary speakers, we have a whole host of Reform Forum folks, contributors, and speakers, and friends of that nature that are coming to speak. Jeff, Jim, and I will be giving breakout sessions. Lane and Scott will also be speaking during breakout sessions. We have Craig Troxell coming up from Wheaton to teach about being a church officer and matters of discipline and officer training. We have James Fowler, who's scheduled to give a talk from Logos Bible Software, and we have a whole host of other Reformed Forum folks like Adam York and Matt Cotta. A friend, Bob Tarullo, is coming up, Dave Filson, Mark Winder, and if I'm forgetting any names, there are many, many more. This is going to be a great opportunity. We're going to meet here at the church October 10th through 12th. There's information available online at reformedforum.org/conference. We also are going to plan to stream these plenary addresses, not all the breakout sessions, but the plenary addresses will be streamed live online through Google+ and YouTube. And those will be, they already are embedded onto the conference page, reformedforum.org/conference, if you'd like to see where you can watch. Of course, it'll be available for viewing after the event and presumably for download. I'm excited not only for all the things we're going to talk about. The theme of the conference is the Sons of God, and there's some just great discussions lined up, including Lane offering his advance on the republication debates and what he thinks is a helpful biblical way forward in the discussions. But we're also going to spend some time on Friday during the pre-conference at 2 p.m., Central, where we're going to have a live recording of Christ the Center. We're going to get the table out, and everyone's going to be able to join in the auditorium and watch as Jim, Jeff, and I discuss matters with Lane Tipton. We're planning to open up and discuss redemptive historical hermeneutics and Christotelism. So, Jim, that should be a pretty insightful one that no doubt a lot of people are going to want to download and listen to.
Yeah, I think we might break the bandwidth with that one. That should be interesting. Both topics, are going to be of great interest, and mm-hmm. they are issues that are being hotly debated and discussed within the broader Reformed world and in our circles right now. So we are on the cutting edge here at Reform Forum.
That's right.
Trying to tackle these things up front. That's right.
There's all sorts of stuff going on, and there's a lot of material being bantered about, and people responding to people responding to people, and it goes round and round in circles about this republication stuff or Christotelism and hermeneutical debates going on and what that means in terms of the Old Testament's relationship to the New Testament or vice versa. And so we hope to at least delve into these issues and try to offer some clarity and a constructive way forward. We'll see. I think there are some good answers and some helpful theology to be said and collected, and hopefully we'll be able to do some really exciting stuff here at the Reformed Forum Conference. But of course, the big value proposition, if I want to put my corporate speak on, is the fact that you're going to be able to come to the church and to interact with us. We've scheduled a lot of downtime in. Scheduled discussion time. So there's opportunities in between sessions and before and after the conference to get together and converse about theological matters. So even if we're not speaking about a topic that you're interested in, or if you have questions or comments or want some sort of interaction on some other subject that isn't scheduled to be addressed, then certainly you can come and interact with us on those. It's going to be a great opportunity, and there are plenty of people coming. There'll be excited to talk some high-octane theology. So once again, October 10th through 12th here, just north of O'Hare Airport, easy to get to from anywhere, well, in the world, if you can fly here. O'Hare Airport's got direct flights all over the place, and we'll have someone giving rides. And there's a place to stay down the street to the Comfort Suites. All the information is available online at reformedforum.org/conference. We're excited to have you. We also have a lot of conference swag on the way, so this should be some fun stuff to buy. We're giving away these faux leather portfolios that have our logo stamped onto them. That'll be handed out to all the attendees. We've got Reformed Forum pens. But for purchase, we're hoping to have a book table. We're also going to have Reformed Forum travel mugs and pub glasses and all this other fun stuff. So you can go home with a whole armful of fun gear that you can show off to all your theology geek friends.
I'm still trying to get over the expression "big value proposition."
Yeah, I like that. You know, I was up in Minnesota last week at Trinity PCA in Rochester. Uh-huh. Had a great time. I was leading a men's retreat, and we were talking about a biblical approach to work. And I did work in a corporation for several years. I worked 3 years full time after I finished graduate school. But even while I was an undergrad and at graduate school, I was still working as an intern on and off in different departments and whatnot. So I had plenty of exposure to the world of corporate lingo and getting into business from all that perspective. So once in a while, that stuff pops out, value proposition. So I've got a double problem. So I either speak in terms of business catchphrases and use words like utilize, or I flip over onto the other side and use crazy theological words like eschatological. So I've got a double whammy in my vocabulary.
It's we would call that the duplex culpa.
Right there,
the
you prove like you have a problem too.
Yeah, I do. I got a few problems.
Yeah.
It's multiplex.
It is multiplex, and so you end up with end up with all these crazy jokes and puns that only your theology geek friends understand, or your corporate geek friends. But if you combine the two, then you're really in a hole, and you only have one or two people that might understand your joke.
Yeah.
And you're just not able to share your comedic genius, which is really, really a tragedy.
It really is, and that's why that explains why most people don't laugh at my jokes. It's the wrong type at the wrong place at the wrong time.
You have phenomenal jokes when everyone's looking for numinal, or vice versa. I don't know. Yeah. Anyway, we've got some wonderful stuff lined up today. We're going to talk about Calvinism today, contemporary Calvinism, different strands of Calvinism. This was a subject that popped up months ago, and Jim had a wonderful blog post that we posted on reformedforum.org. We're going to get into the development of all of this material as Jim unfolds for us, you know, what it means to be a Calvinist today. But even before we discuss the topic at hand, or as we lead into the topic at hand, I would like to mention just a few things about Reformed Forum. You know, we really see our role as providing resources for a niche group. But on that note, we also want to make them accessible and applicable to a wide range of people. So we are coming from a certain theological perspective, and we're not simply Reformed people. We are Presbyterians, but more than that, as an organization, we see ourselves more in the old school Presbyterian mold. And even more specific than that, we see ourselves as Vantillians and Vossians, and these are core distinctives. Now, it doesn't mean that we feel that the Reformed tradition, you know, is uniform in that. We recognize that we're a slice of the Reformed tradition. However, we feel that it's most biblical, and we're promoting our view on that regard. That's why we do things like Voss Group. We wish everyone was a Vossian. We think it's a faithful way to read Scripture and to understand the Bible. We think it best represents what the Bible teaches. Same thing with Vantillian apologetics. But at the same time, we recognize not everyone agrees, and we're not so monolithic that we think that, you know, you have to be of our slice in order for you to have any claim to the word Reformed. But that being said, even though we're coming from a distinct perspective and we're trying to promote that perspective, we hope that our resources and our podcast would be beneficial and enjoyable to all sorts of people. And not only do we have Reformed people listening, we have a lot of Credo Baptists, many of whom would call themselves Reformed, others wouldn't. We have Catholics listening, atheists listening, Lutherans listening, and I'm not putting those in order, in a particular order, but just saying that there are a whole host of people that listen to our resources, and we're happy that they do, and we love to interact with them. But in terms of a mission and a vision, what we're doing here at Reformed Forum is not just generic Calvinism, and we're not just promoting some broad brush evangelicalism, but promoting a very distinct type of Calvinism. And we're doing that intentionally. But we're not merely trying to speak to people that already hold to such views. Would you like to add anything to that, Jim? You're the vice president here. Am I making sense?
As always, Camden, you're making perfect sense.
I don't know.
No, you are making sense. I want to just continue to echo what you've said, and if I could give it another perspective,
please.
Every one of us that are Christians are, if I could use a trendy term, are on a journey. And, we all have a spiritual pilgrimage that we're on, and none of us are born again with perfect – none of us will have perfect theology the side of glory, right? But none of us are born again with a fully developed theological system and set of convictions. The Christian life is a process, and so – in no way do we want to demean anybody who is in, at a different place in that spiritual pilgrimage than we are, for instance. And so nothing that we say here or will say ought to lead us to lead anybody to think that we are putting on airs of superiority or anything like that. Nevertheless, we do believe that here at Reform Forum, we have certain theological, hermeneutical, apologetic distinctives, ecclesiological distinctives, that are good and faithful and helpful to the believer. And so we're trying to serve the church by articulating these things. And people may listen to us and disagree. And, well, you know, that's okay. We don't excommunicate them. We don't think that they're outside of the kingdom if they're not Vantillian or they're not Vossian in their hermeneutic or whatever. But we don't apologize as well for wanting to promote what, according to our particular distinctives and convictions, are to be a good and perhaps in contrast to other things, a better way for us to articulate apologetics and hermeneutics and ecclesiology, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So that's who we are. We're here to serve, and that's why we have comment sections and all that on all of our shows, so that we can have that interaction with our brothers and sisters throughout the country and throughout the world to listen, so that we can have that type of dialogue and iron sharpening iron type of experience.
Yeah, and I would also say that many of our distinctives are all related, and that's clearly what we're going to get into as Jim develops Calvinism. It's not just one slice of theology, but it's part of an organic whole. And we are Vantillians in part because we're Vossians, if that makes any sense. We believe that they're related to one another, and as we have a doctrine of revelation, that extends itself into multiple areas. And so the entire theological encyclopedia, that is all the different disciplines of theology, whether it be biblical studies or systematics, apologetics, practical theology, church history, even if we start to do just philosophy, all of these things are related. And to have certain views in one department is to affect your views in another. And we really believe that being distinctive in this regard, we can be unique and actually viable. There's a warrant for our organization to exist. If we were doing something a little bit more generic, then I think our time would probably be better served contributing or helping with other theological organizations. Why would we have our own, and why would we put our efforts into doing what we do if we were doing the same thing as somebody else? And so we see ourselves initially fulfilling this niche, not only of promoting our distinctive theology, but also trying to serve initially, a certain subset of people that are hungry for deeper theology and want to go deeper in their faith. And you know, those type of people who are interested in educated lay people who want to go a little bit deeper than the resources that are generally out there, but also people who might not go to seminary. But we also want to assist and offer resources for seminary students and even professors. We have a lot of seminary professors who listen to our programs too. So that's really where we see ourselves. And as we lead into our discussion today and talk about Calvinism and distinctives, and even as we look forward to our Reform Forum conference, that's kind of going on in the back of our mind. And it's been there for 6.5 years, almost 7 years come January, where we have existed as an organization doing what we do. And it's a pretty special thing, we believe.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, 7 years, huh? Wow.
January. January 2008 was our first episode of Christ the Center. So
yeah,
it's been a while.
But I still remember sitting out in the parking lot of the library at Princeton Seminary and doing
you were on Skype.
I was on Skype picking up a Wi-Fi signal from the library that was being
plundering our heritage.
plundering the Egyptians and recording those early original shows, which if I were to go back and listen, and I haven't gone back and listened to them, and
they're
gone back and listened to them for a reason.
Yeah. Some of the ones we do now are still rough, but back then,
even rougher.
Good stuff. It's just, we're coming along.
Yeah,
we're coming along.
Yep.
Well, good. Well, let's talk now about Calvinism today. You're planning to give this at Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Excited about that. But how do we get to where we are? Calvinism is a term that's used in multiple different ways, and different groups will espouse it. And obviously, different people are using that language in different ways. Where do we start? How do we get a handle on understanding Calvinism today?
Yeah, we could go back many, many years, of course, and we are coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in about 3 years' time.
If you thought 2009 was crazy with the Calvin books, can you imagine the books in 2017?
The amount of books that are going to come out in 3 years.
The Luther books, the Reformation, it's going to be insane.
Forget about it. As they say in New Jersey, forget about it. You know, it's going to be crazy, but and it'll be great too. There'll be some good stuff there. But I'm not going back that far. In fact, I'm just looking at recent history. After all, the topic of the discussion is Calvinism today. And so basically what I'm doing is going back to 2008 and Colin Hanson's book, Young, Restless, and Reformed, as kind of my starting point, where in that book, he coins the term the new Calvinist. He has an article that came out 2 years prior in Christianity Today. Many people will remember this article. Jeff Waddington, by the way, brought this to my attention. It's a cover where you have a guy in a t-shirt, and on the t-shirt it says, Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy. And
Jeff would remember that.
Jeff would remember that because of Edwards.
Where can I buy one of these?
Yeah. But I didn't see, I went back, I looked at that article. I didn't see the term, the new Calvinist, in that article, although it may be there, but I didn't see it initially. But it definitely the book, The New Calvinist, is in the subtitle. And that that expression, that moniker, gets picked up again in Time Magazine in 2009 when it runs a piece called 10 Ideas That Are Changing the World Right Now. Number 3 on the list of the top 10 ideas changing the world today, according to Time Magazine, is the new Calvinism. And so it's come to refer to, as the word or the expression is often put, a resurgence of Calvinism. Some would call it a comeback. Others would say, don't call it a comeback, which is the title of another book. But it is somewhat of a resurgence of perhaps popularizing of Calvinism in the broader evangelical world, particularly here in America. And you could date that going back to at least 2008. And so that's kind of where I pick up the story. I pick up the story in 2008 with Hanson's book, and then I quickly get into John Piper's update of the new Calvinism, which, as Piper is wont to do, causing a not in a bad way, but instigating or starting a very lively conversation, right, in the blogosphere with his lecture at Westminster.
The business gurus would call him a thought leader.
A thought leader. That's right. Yeah, and the big promotional payoff, or what is it again?
Value prop.
Yeah, the value. Yeah. He goes ahead and comes to Westminster earlier this year. Gives the Richard Gaffin lecture at Westminster Seminary, and it's on the relationship between justification, the new Calvinism, justification, and the end of racism, or something to that effect. And he gives kind of a updated evaluation of Calvinism today. And he highlights 12 features of what he calls the new Calvinism, picking up on Hanson's terminology. Goes through a list of those, many of which we, Camden, would echo a hearty amen to. For instance, a commitment to inerrancy. As much as that is a feature of the new Calvinism, we would say amen to that. The sovereignty of God over all things, and amen to that. Complementarianism, and amen to that, emphasis upon the ministry of the word, and so forth and so on. There are many things on this list that we would, here at Reform Forum particularly, want to throw our weight behind and say amen to. But there were a few things on the list, and this is kind of where this is kind of the plank from which I plunge into the waters of somewhat of a critique or a questioning of the viability and vitality of the new Calvinism. And there are some things on the list that we may not be really all that enthusiastic about. And there are certain things that aren't on the list that we would point to, saying, you know, if we want to see a reformation today, if we want to see a real renewal of Calvinism, a real renewal of the Reformed faith, there are certain things on that list that are just, you know, are very deafening in their silence in Piper's list. They're just not there, and they should be there. And so I go ahead and I ask the question, given Piper's John Piper's you know, list of items, and given Piper's a lack of certain things, ought we to have some concern? And how can we engage those concerns in a constructive way? And that's what I try to do in the talk, is talk about those particular deficiencies, and then offer, rather than it be kind of a kind of an arrogant put down. I don't want it to be that at all, but rather to say there are some good things here, but there are weaknesses. How can we shore them up? And offer you know, perhaps some constructive ways forward, and I do it, and I get there by asking the basic question: is the new Calvinism a mere flash in the pan kind of thing? Is it just a blimp on the radar, or can the
blip,
new Cal
blip?
Yeah, yeah, thank you. not a blip. Yeah,
not a blip. Goodyear blimp.
It's not the Goodyear blimp that's floating through the radar. It's a blip. That's right. Or is it? Does it have staying power? And if it doesn't have staying power, what can we do to go ahead and shore it up so it does have staying power?
Those are good questions. And of course, you know, this is scholarly dialogue. This was a more academic lecture given. And, you know, a good academic lecture, especially one that engenders conversation, is going to involve give and take. And so I believe this is welcome by Dr. Piper. I really appreciated his lecture, and I thought there was wonderful things that were said. But it's helpful, you know, from our perspective. Well, let's talk about this. What does it mean to be a Calvinist? Is there one definition? Maybe there are many. And clearly there are many people today that call themselves Calvinist. The question is whether they have a right to do that. And to what does the descriptor Calvinist apply? Is it to the doctrines of grace? Is it to an ecclesiology? Is it to a view of sacraments? I mean, there are a whole host of things that it could apply to, and I suspect that many people are using it in different ways, which also leads to confusion and disagreement.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, there's just to go ahead and make a kind of a qualification. You know, this is not a scholarly lecture or talk,
right?
I'm no scholar in the history and the theology of the Reformed faith and its development. You know, I'm no Richard Muller or anything like that, not even close. And so I'm not kind of you know, pretending to try to give a definitive definition of Calvinism and what it is and what it's not. It's more, I'm speaking more as a pastor, a minister, a churchman, trying to you know, look at the movement from a churchly perspective, and say, as a pastor, how are these things? How is this movement benefiting you know, the kingdom and the church particularly? And where can it be shored up in order to, you know, ensure its lasting effects? Because I think at the end of the day, we would all be on the same team here, and we want to say, you know, we're not against each other. We're rooting for one another. I'm rooting for my brothers in the, you know, the new Calvinist movement, and cheering them on and saying, yeah, let's do this, and let's keep on doing it. Let's keep on reforming, and let's not stop with simply the 5 points of Calvinism, because if you stop with the 5 points of Calvinism, you've really, I think, and again, this is a non-scholar speaking here, I think you've really truncated Calvinism. You've truncated what the Reformed faith is if we stop at simply the 5 points of Calvinism and we don't press on. One of the lines that I have in the paper that I'd like to, you know, write large if I can while I'm giving it, we'll see if it happens, is that Reformed is not particular, just particular points of doctrine. Reformed, at least, you know, historically speaking, I think, and Reformed is a church. it is what the people of God not only believe, but it is also what they do. It's a full-orbed doctrine and life. And it's a doctrine and life that is centered in and centered around the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, the church. And so I'm wanting to bring in a distinctly ecclesiological perspective to the discussion of Calvinism today.
that's a helpful way to discuss it. And again, it's also to point out that the reforming continues to occur. And that goes for us. It goes for everyone. None of us have that perfect doctrine, as you mentioned from the outset. We're all being sanctified, and our minds are being renewed according to the image of Christ and according to the Spirit's work in our hearts. And we will never have perfect doctrine, and we won't have doctrine without error until the Lord's return. But even when the Lord returns and we're finally sanctified and even glorified, we won't have exhaustive doctrine
right.
even then. So
that's
there
right.
will always be mystery and things that we don't know because we're not God and we are not omnipotent, and that's always going to be the case. We always know via revelation, never originally.
That's
and
right.
so as we're approaching this subject of Calvinism, you know, we appreciate Calvin because we believe he was correct on so many things, but even he believed that we needed to be reformed much more than just our doctrine of soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, that is our soteriology. I'm reminded of his reply to Jacopo Sadoleto, the cardinal there during the Reformation, who wrote a letter and tried to call the Genevans back to Rome after they had broken away and said, well, hey, why don't you come back? Let's sweep some of this stuff under the rug. There's still room for you here in Rome. And Calvin wrote back and said, basically, you don't understand what this is all about. And his response to Sadoleto was significant because it demonstrated that Calvin's view of the Reformation went much broader than even Luther's. Luther did focus on justification by grace alone through faith alone, and Calvin said amen to that, but he wanted to go even further, particularly into worship. He wanted to reform the church's worship. And we say today, look, new Calvinism is great, but we also want to see reforms in other areas that we believe are biblical. Yes, complementarianism is good. Yes, the doctrines of grace are good if you understand TULIP, you know, in that reformed sense, that the Lord saves of his own sovereignty. Yes, the Lord is sovereign over all. And yes, we need to be concerned about missions and taking the word abroad because it's the Lord's power that saves. That gives us even all the more motivation to go forward in missions. But where the new Calvinism may stop short, we want to encourage even further reform in terms of ecclesiology, perhaps even in terms of eschatology, perhaps even apologetics. We could list doctrine after doctrine, sacramentology. These are all areas that we believe even further reform needs to happen if our Calvinism is going to be consistent, and more importantly, and of course foundational, if our Calvinism is going to be biblical.
That's right. Yeah. Amen to all that.
Yeah. And where we're wrong, you know, if we're shown to be in error according to Scripture, then we need to change. I think every Christian is on the side of truth, and we never need to fear that the truth is going to lose among God's people. Those who are called by the Lord are His sheep, and the sheep will hear and recognize the Lord's voice. And so if we're all pursuing truth, honestly, and that truth which is only measured according to Scripture, then let's study and let's show each other where we believe the truth lies and what doctrines are most faithful to Scripture. That's what we're all about. And we believe that's what the Reformers were all about. And we want to continue to be about that today, reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God.
That's exactly right. So that's my end goal in all this is to say, you know, amen to the 5 points of Calvinism. Mm-hmm. Amen to the chief end of man, which is the glory of God. That is the end of all things. God is the ultimate source, and He is the ultimate goal of all of creation, all of history, all of life. And that is huge. I mean, you can't get the other things without having that as a theological basis and foundation. So we're, you know, I'm wanting to affirm that and then start looking at some of the other more fine points that seem to be glossed over and missed within the broader new Calvinist movement. Before I get there, there are a couple of things perhaps the more controversial part of my talk here on Saturday mm-hmm. is going to be talking about where the new Calvinism is today. That is, after all, the topic. And my thesis is that we are seeing a waning in the influence mm-hmm. and in the popularity of Calvinism today. And I highlight three more recent current events that are indicative of perhaps a waning in the popularity and the influence of Calvinism. And just real quickly go through them. The scandal that has unfortunately arisen through Sovereign Grace Ministries, mm-hmm. And that whole very difficult, very hard thing that I know. I know nothing about the insides of it. I make no judgments about who's innocent or who's guilty in that whole situation. Just simply to point to it and say here this is something that may be an indication that with the huge popularity that Sovereign Grace Ministries had at one time, we're now seeing, because of the scandal, waning in its influence. The other one is the Acts 29 and Mars Hill situation, particularly with Mark Driscoll's, fall from grace, so to speak, where he has, in fact, come under great scrutiny. And even I think it's proper to call what's happened at Mars Hill, unfortunately, a scandal. The other situation are some ex-New Calvinists that we're seeing. The one that I highlights that I focus on, only having time to focus on one in my presentation, is Austin Fisher. He wrote a book called Young, Restless, and No Longer Reformed. And in that book, he chronicles his journey, as it were, into Calvinism and then back out of it again, and why he left Calvinism. And so what we see happening in that particular situation it's a very interesting reversal. Back in 2008 and following, books were coming out left and right about, my journey into Calvinism. Calvinism was like, among evangelicals, that was the thing to do.
Destination.
Yeah, it was a destination. It was a thing to do. It was a place to go, It was everybody was going there, and you had to be, cool and hip and with it, and you were a Calvinist because it was kind of cool. Now there's kind of a reversing of the trend. Where you're starting to see these chronicles and stories, and even kind of a trendiness to this kind of bucking the system, bucking the big man on campus who is Calvinism, and now calling it into question. You see that in Austin Fisher's book.
Where did he go? What did he leave for?
He left for Arminianism. He didn't
not
go
Rome.
Rome, not into unbelief or atheism or anything, but into into just open theism, Arminianism, that type of kind of camp. In fact, he's just up the road in Waco for me. He pastors a church there in Waco, and so almost a neighbor, at least on Texas.
They have the
terms,
word branch in their church, do they? Branch?
Yeah,
that's a bad joke.
Yeah, it is a bad joke going back some years now. But so that book has it's a very interesting book. It's not particularly theologically in depth or deep or astute even. But what is remarkable about the book, and I think what it points up very interestingly, is really the fundamental and basic misunderstandings that Austin Fisher has of what Calvinism is and what are the answers that Calvinism offers to its objections. It's almost as if Mr. Fisher heard for the first time some objections to core Calvinistic doctrine and just, caved to those objections, not really having been trained in the deeper things of Calvinism. It seems he didn't have – at least that's kind of my analysis. My analysis could be wrong. It's open for debate. But it seems as if he had some pretty shallow training in the new Calvinistic networks in which he kind of floated during his time with Calvinism. So I bring those three examples out as examples of perhaps, arguably, I understand the waning influence and popularity of Calvinism today. And so then I go back and I look at Piper, places where Piper's analysis offered or did not offer certain things. We could talk about those in a moment, and where some of the things he did offer as strengths of strengths or strong characteristics of the new Calvinism, I call into question as to whether or not they're strengths.
Mm. Yeah, well, why don't we get on that? I mean, we've seen that the tide has turned. That's the title you've given to your second point here, and we see recent developments that really do break our hearts, and we wish the best for these and pray for these ministries that have fallen on hard times, and we pray that the Lord would be glorified in all things, and and that his church and would be healed, and his people would come to a better and saving knowledge of him, and they would grow in grace, no matter what their theological views. We hope that happens for everybody. But we do see people leaving Calvinism, and we find in other regards, even though you haven't listed in your outline and don't plan to address, people are leaving the Reformed Church for Rome. I don't think it's a lot, but you do hear the stories time and time again, and they find a home on certain websites. And it's really, it's a sad thing, because a lot of times people are leaving because they haven't understood that the Calvinist teaching in the first place. Saying that it's a cognitive or an intellectual thing either. It's not that, if you just had the right facts, then you wouldn't have done this. I mean, spiritual matters are much more complex, and matters of the heart are very complex. But at the same time, we at least want to have our best foot forward, and we want to understand things correctly. And if we're speaking about Calvinism, and if we especially are called a Calvinist, we hope that we would know what that means and have the best form of Calvinism in mind, not some caricature or some watered down version that we received, through alternative channels.
That's right. Yeah, I think that's a really good point. You see some who, we have seen some, in the OPC particularly, and in broader than that within the confessional Presbyterian circles in which we run, we have seen people fall away from the Reformed faith and gone to Rome or whatever, and in those instances we've said, so and so should have known better. I mean, that almost inevitably comes up in our conversations. That's not a judgment. It's just simply to say those are our instant reactions, because they've been well trained, they've been well steeped in Reformed theology and the details of Reformed theology. They should have known better, and then so you can only attribute something like that to a spiritual misfunction somewhere or whatever. Who knows? But then there are those who who you can understand why it is that they've left, because they really never received the type of deeper discipleship that they should have received. Mm-hmm. And because of a lack of knowledge, because of a lack of training.
Or lack of love, from the Calvinist love. Brothers and,
sure,
and pastors.
Sure.
And,
yeah. They've then, gone off into, Arminian or, bad theology, what have you. And those are instances. And I think that's my analysis is that I think that's what you have, just judging by the way in which Mr. Fisher articulates his particular theological points and distinctives, and part of the reason why he leaves. It just, to me, just reading him seems like, wow, he hasn't even understood this. He hasn't even it doesn't show any type of deep understanding of the structures of Calvinism that answer some basic fundamental objections to Calvinism as they've come up through the centuries. So anyway, that's kind of my analysis, and then from there I go ahead and I jump into some suggestions.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that. Where is Calvinism today? And is the new Calvinism, for instance, the best response to a guy like Fisher? Is the new Calvinism the position that has the right answers?
Yeah. I think that, we have to be careful here, because when we say the new Calvinism, we're talking about an extremely broad reality or phenomenon. It's a term that we use to describe a swath, a wide range.
Right. There isn't some denomination or ecclesial fellowship that calls themselves the new Calvinism and they have a confession and catechisms.
Exactly. So there are those that, and that's the problem, right?
They might have a website, though. And a Twitter account, but no confession, that's for sure.
That's right. I'm speaking in generalities. I'm painting with a broad brush, because the word New Calvinism is a very broad brush term. And so I have to, paint with a broad brush. And so, we're saying, does the New Calvinism have the answers? Well, I think it depends on where in the New Calvinist you go and in the New Calvinism that you go. So if you, talk to certain people that consider themselves a part of the new Calvinist movement, well, so yeah, they have good answers. And then you would find other parts that say, well, yeah, you know, there aren't really good answers there. So I'm speaking in generalities. I'm speaking, you know, painting with a very broad brush. And, mm-hmm. and I think that I'll just quickly go through some of the proposed, and these are just, you know, proposals about how to shore up the new Calvinism to ensure its future, you know, viability and vitality, even in days where it looks like its popularity and its influence is waning. So, so the first thing I recommend is on the issue of revelation. You know, Piper mentions that one of the characteristics of the new Calvinism is that it is generally continuationist in terms of its view of revelation. In other words, it tends to have a very strong element within it that is open to the charismatic and Pentecostal gifts, speaking in tongues and new revelation, new prophecies, et cetera, et cetera. And I understand that even within those who are continuationists, there's a wide range of practice and theory and all of that. And so in terms of understanding the role of, let's say, for instance, sola scriptura, you know, how do we understand sola scriptura? How did the reformers understand sola scriptura? And I bring into question whether or not the continuationist view really can do justice at the end of the day to sola scriptura. And I know that if you talk to many of our continuationist brethren, they'll affirm sola scriptura, they have a high view of the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. But I call into question whether or not that is actually that's actually possible to do in a consistent way. And then I go ahead and I offer a way in which we can move forward on the basis of sola scriptura in both doctrine, morale, in actually not both, I should say, in three areas: doctrine, morality, and worship. Those are three areas where I believe that the new Calvinism can be shored up by virtue of moving to a strong sola scriptura position, as you would find in a more cessationist approach to things. The second point I bring up is the importance of creeds and confessions.
Yeah, you've already alluded to that a little bit.
Yeah, and that's right. You've already alluded to that. I make reference to Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative, which I think is very important for our new Calvinist brethren to go ahead and pick up and read and digest and perhaps critique and reject, but to at least take a look at, because I think that the new Calvinism would do well to consider the idea of becoming a confessional Reformed Christian. The history of the church is just so rich with work that has already been done. I fear that there's a lot of reinventing of the wheel that's going on within New Calvinism. And the problem with that is that you're kind of getting reformed. I don't mean this as an insult, but as an observation, just you're kind of getting reformed light. There are a lot of things that are said that have been said in the past, and in these creeds and confessions, they've answered a lot of the questions already for us. And I think what I fear that you're getting in the new Calvinism are new attempts. Brand new de novo attempts without consideration of the history of Reformed theology and creeds and confessions, which could help us tremendously if we would just look at those things and not feel like we have to reinvent the wheel. And we realize that there are fathers in the past, fathers of the faith, who have done, in fact, a better job than we could ever possibly hope to do.
You know,
ourselves.
You look at like the Westminster Assembly and the documents that it produced, and then its relationship to something like the Savoy Declaration. It seems much more sensical to take a solid document and alter the parts that you don't agree with rather than just start from scratch. Because there's so much there that could be useful and also so much that you can agree with. But often when we find, you know, find congregationalist churches, and I don't mean that in terms of the congregationalist denomination, but in terms of the congregationalist ecclesiology, which you find in Baptist circles and others, and congregationalist circles, of course, but you often will find, you know, the church develops its own confession of faith. And really, it ends up being maybe at most 15 or 20 points that are, you know, kind of pretty basic and broad and posted on the website. But that's really not a confession proper. It's certainly not a creed. I mean, it might be a collection of basic doctrinal points, but I think Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative, and others like it really get to the core issue. And everyone has a creed. It's whether you want to share it with others and let them know what it is.
Exactly. They do. And I have yet to see formed today a creed, a confession, a catechism, which is as consistent, wide and deep as the confessions of the Reformed faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, the three
Belgian
forms
confession.
Of unity.
The
three forms particularly. So, you know, I would say, you know, why are we reinventing the wheel? Let's go back and let's start not only reading them, but let's contemplate the radical position of perhaps even adopting them
and confessing them. And that's an active verb there, you know.
And confessing them, that's right, and loving them and teaching them to the next generation, you know, in the form of catechisms. I think that that could do nothing but to shore up. See, we're asking the question here, what is the future of Calvinism here in America? Will it be a flash in a pan or will it abide? And I think that one of the means by which we can encourage our new Calvinist brothers to see to the abiding nature of the movement that they've started is to begin to institute historic Reformed confessions and teach them, confess them, instruct the next generation with them, so that it's not a flash in it, but it's actually being instilled in the next generation, so that children will grow up and they won't have an unfortunate situation where they never even heard of these great resources for spiritual nourishment and enrichment.
Mm-hmm. So we have revelation, creeds, and confession. What about church polity? First off, what is that, and why is that important? Why is that a feature of old school Calvinism?
Yeah, I appreciate that. I give a section here on polity in the talk. But I will develop, Lord willing, the idea of a rich Reformed biblical theological polity in the course of my first lecture tonight, and that will be the lecture on accountability. Actually, I'll talk about a biblical theology of accountability. What does it mean? Because here's where we actually have a very good a rapport, as it were, with our more broadly evangelical brethren, is an emphasis on the importance of accountability. And accountability is important. We are to be accountable to one another. I'd like to propose that the idea of accountability is most effectively, most biblically, and most tightly wrapped up and provided for within the system of church government that we know as Presbyterianism. That's no surprise because I'm a Presbyterian, but I'm not just kind of promoting an in-house thing here. I'm trying to go back to the Bible and begin, in fact, in eternity past, begin with the Trinity, the one and manyness of the Trinity, and begin to articulate how we see that one and manyness expressed within the scope of the progress of the history of redemption as it is shown covenantally, as we understand the covenant idea in progressive revelation in the Bible, how we see this one in many constantly playing itself off of one another in such a way that we have equal ultimacy between the one in many in the covenant and in the covenant community expressed by both the importance on the individual life of the believer who has, in fact, a personal direct relationship with Jesus Christ, but who is never alone, who is, as per 1 Corinthians 12, a member of the body, right? So you have the one and the many, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, articulated by Paul, as a body, as a church that is grounded, in fact, in the one and manyness of the Trinity. So when we keep that importance on the one and many, not just in terms of the personal or the individual relative to the local church, but also local churches relative to regional churches and regional churches relative to the universal church. And we do see that, of course, articulated within the church government of Presbyterianism in terms of local churches, regional churches, and then the national church represented in the General Assembly. So anyway, that's kind of my shot at trying to say, hey, you know, we can establish hopefully a long-term witness for the Reformed faith that will abide generation after generation by establishing a sound biblical practice in terms of church government.
Mm-hmm. And what about sacraments? Because that's also related, again, to reiterate what we've been talking about. All of these doctrines touch upon each other. And as we talk about revelation, creeds and confessions, and the whole reason why we have creeds and confessions in relation to our church government and the way that we believe God has ordained and structured his church so that it would be cared for and ruled. What about sacraments? How do sacraments come in, and why is that also an important feature of Calvinism, not just some arbitrary decision that's made independently?
Yeah, sure. Thank you. I think that sacraments are generally, we all believe, I believe here, within our circles and in the new Calvinist circles, we all believe in the primacy of the Word. The Word of God and the Word of God read and preached particularly has a primacy, has a priority in the ministry of the local church. We agree with that. But I ask the question as to whether or not that priority that has to be affirmed hasn't had an unfortunate effect of marginalizing the sacraments to the point where not only are the sacraments subordinate to the Word, which we affirm, but the sacraments are somewhat marginalized as being somewhat just not important as they ought to be within the life of the church. So, for instance, we have a very strong fellowship oftentimes with our Reformed Baptist brethren, and that's good. That's important. We should do that. But we ought not to think that that the issue of baptism is insignificant, especially if we look at the history of the Reformed Church, historically Reformed Church, where baptism was extremely important. It was only second, really, to the issue of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was so important, unfortunately, it divided the Reformers very early on, which was ironic that the mm-hmm. sacrament of unity, the sacrament of communion, ended up being the sacrament that divided the church. Mm. And the Reformers, but that was the case. So important was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but also important and divided the Reformers was the issue of baptism as well. In fact, it's actually in our confessional standards that to forsake the giving of the sacrament of baptism is to contemn the sacrament. It's a sin. That's what it calls it. It calls it a sin. And while I think that we want to continue to have cordial fellowship, cooperation, and discussions with our Reformed Baptist brethren, we need to realize that it's not just a matter of vanilla versus chocolate or strawberry ice cream or, you know, Oreo cookies. I mean, you know, this is really significant stuff, and we need to understand that that these issues are important. In the Lord's Supper, I think that that generally a low view of the Lord's Supper prevails within the new Calvinist movement. There's a very strong kind of memorialist Zwinglian approach to the Lord's Supper, and it just doesn't seem to be well thought out and incorporated within the life of the local church. And so that's another place where I would say we can shore up the work of our new Calvinist brethren by urging them onto greater depths of teaching and practice mm-hmm. with regard to the sacraments.
It's interesting when we talk about the means of grace, clearly that those are heavily related to the doctrines of grace. Whenever we talk about the doctrines of grace, I always wonder, well, why don't we also talk about sacraments? Because those are means of grace. we're talking about grace here, and it's no mistake. Those are means by which God builds us up by faith. And so to speak of TULIP per se and to truncate it from any connection to the sacraments seems like a very unfortunate but yet serious error, in my opinion.
Yeah, I agree.
And Calvin, I believe, would be really confused and probably be scratching his head and wondering why there are people that have his name or at least appeal to him as Calvinists. He'd probably think that was strange anyway.
Yeah.
But also even stranger to think that there were Calvinists who would hold to certain views of soteriology, but not really follow him at all, or to much of a degree in terms of sacraments.
Yeah, that's spot on, and I think that should weigh on our new Calvinist brethren, and I think that that ought to give them pause and reason to reflect and to go back to Calvin and begin to wrestle with those issues, and many of them have, certainly, and they just disagree with Calvin. That's fine, but as long as they've gone back and kind of done that work, if I could just go back to some that we said previous.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the, you take Tulip, for instance, and then you abstract Tulip from the broader system of theology that's given to us in the Bible and articulated in and summarized in our creeds and confessions. I think that the doctrine, just as an example, I think that the doctrine of, let's say, limited atonement or irresistible grace, even total depravity, all of them actually, that all those points of Calvinism, they're wonderful, but they are an abstraction. And that's really what they are. They're abstract doctrines. If you articulate them and hold them up quite independent of and apart from our other core doctrines of our faith. So, for instance, the doctrine of God is essential for understanding our doctrine of irresistible grace and limited atonement. Our doctrine of sin. There was a great debate in this country over the issue of the exact nature, the imputation of Adam's sin. There was a reason why that debate occurred. If you don't have that doctrine of man, that anthropology and the doctrine of sin, harmatology, down pat, the doctrine of total depravity, of irresistible grace, unconditional election, all those doctrines are not going to make sense. And they're going to easily be ripped into by a smart, articulate, sharp-minded Arminian. And I think that's what happened to Fisher. Fisher had the points of Calvinism knocked down by Arminians, and he didn't have anything to fall back on because he didn't have that full system of theology as it's given to us in the scriptures summarized in the creeds.
Mm. Yeah. And what about eschatology? It's the last point here, appropriately so, in terms of doctrine. And this is one where we find a good variety of views. We don't talk about it that much, at least on Reformed Forum, because I think many of us are, being Vossians or a certain type of amillennial. But eschatology also, of course, has to do a lot with Revelation, and it is about the end times and the last things, but those last things also break forth into even the present, because God's grace is intruded into our lives in a good way. So even now, we're caught up in heavenly places. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. But what does it mean to have a precise eschatology as a Calvinist? Is being a Calvinist a determinative of certain eschatologies?
Well, I don't know if it's determinative of certain eschatologies, but it certainly excludes certain eschatologies. Mm. And as you were talking, just about the Vossian factor, it wasn't appropriate that I put eschatology at the end. I should have put eschatology at the beginning, because as we know, Voss, Voss says that eschatology precedes soteriology, which is our mantra, and because of that, we know that the progress of the history of redemption is driven by the last things, by eschatology.
Right.
But anyway, I put it last anyhow, despite all that. And what I'm trying to point up here is that the new Calvinism is wide enough and broad enough to include all sorts of eschatologies, everything from kind of a pessimistic premillennialism all the way to an overly optimistic, triumphalistic preterism. Both of which, preterism on the one hand and dispensational premillennialism on the other would be excluded by Calvinism. And I do know that we have brethren who are Calvinists and still yet hold to dispensational premillennialism.
Yeah,
and
I have many friends that way.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. But it's incongruous. I mean, it doesn't fit. And that discussion needs to be had. We can't just simply say, isn't it great that, we can include that Calvinism is just so great that we can include dispensationalists and preterists as well. No, I don't think that that's a great thing if we're including.
And I think you're asking, well, what kind of Calvinism is that? Is it Calvinism in the first place? Well, it may be. Or is it a Calvinism in transition? Maybe as well.
Right.
That's the issue.
Yeah, exactly. So I'm just trying to challenge us a little bit, and particularly with regard to how we understand the nature of the church. I mean, you know, we get this a lot in our circles, I think, as Westminsterians, but, you know, because of the emphasis upon the church coming from the OPC, the emphasis upon the church as a pilgrim people, we're sojourners, we're strangers here on this earth, and so eschatology, the idea that we are, in fact, as the author to the Hebrews, you know, makes reference to us as, we are an end times people, right? We are the people upon whom the end of the ages has dawned. And what does it mean to say that we are an eschatological people? What does it mean to say that we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth, especially in light of, you know, certain attempts by other of our brethren towards a more, you know, cultural, you know, transformationalist triumphalism? You know, does that fit well with our eschatology and the eschatology of who we are as the church? And so those are questions, I think, that need to come up and need to be discussed. We can't just kind of, as I say, you know, in my article online, you know, we can't just say, you know, with a pious, I'm a pan-millennialist, it'll all pan out in the end. You know, these are things we need to tackle. These are things we need to discuss and take up. They're important, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, to conclude everything and to bring things, you know, to a point, when we're looking at the breadth of Calvinism out there today, what would you say is the strongest form of Calvinism, and how would you describe it? Briefly and catchily.
Sure. I would
You need to form your own brand here, Jim.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of something clever, and as usual, I'm lacking. So I would go ahead and just call it confessional Calvinism. You know, a kind of you know, old Calvinism. Yeah. You know, and I think that as we've used the expression before, paleo Calvinism. You know?
I like it.
you know, this form of Calvinism that really does say, look, you know, we have a history, we have a past. Let's not reinvent the wheel. Let's go back. I mean, obviously, there's place for advancement, there's place for development, there's place for maturity, there's place for growth, but let's start in the past. Let's begin there before we try to pretend that we're going to advance the cause of the Christian faith here in America. Let's go back to 16th century Geneva and 17th century London and a whole bunch of other places, and let's begin there. Let's get that in our system, in our blood. And then I think we'll be in a better position to say, okay, now how can we advance the cause of the Reformed faith today?
No, I appreciate that. And I think that's a helpful way forward. It might not be as exciting to some people who are new to it, but I think if we can recover that that mindset of the early Reformers and that tradition, if we can continue on in that vein, then I think that's our best shot at meeting the challenges of today. Of course, we do it relying on the Holy Spirit and His work, but we would encourage you to find out more. We encourage you to interact with us, and there are plenty of opportunities to do that. So thanks so much, Jim, for joining us today. We hope many more people will come to the conference and hear you speak immediately rather than mediately.
That's right. Yeah. In the body, just the spirit.
Yeah, an immediate gym. You know, more information about this conference and especially about the church, you can find at southaustinprez.org. Wonderful looking website there. You've even got Jim's signature on the front page. So if you want to, you know, steal some checks from him and, you know, forge his signature, you've got
you
an example.
Yeah.
And of course, the talks will be recorded for those who aren't able to come, and you can find those, I would imagine, as you said, on sermon audio, but no doubt you could probably link to those either from southaustinprez.org or ppcaustin.org for Providence Presbyterian Church. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs, and especially information about our upcoming conference. We would so much love to have you join us if you're able to come. reformedforum.org/conference for more information. But if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.